1 John chapter 2, I begin reading verses 12, and I'll finish with 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's holy word. Oh Lord, we gather before you this morning that all that is needed for life and for godliness comes from you. And we find it in the pages of Scripture. Would that we readily, willingly, cheerfully turn to you this day, seek to receive from you that which you are alone able to give, light and life, that we would, like Mary, sit at your feet, even as you gather us to yourself in this particular time, on this Lord's Day morning, when you have prepared a gift of your word for our edification, for our sanctification, for the furthering of our souls in righteousness and the preparation of the day when you gather us to yourself. Lord, make us ready. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we continue to move through John's first epistle. John has been preoccupied with the discussion of new life in Christ Jesus, the one who was incarnate, the Word, the eternal Logos, there being no good English equivalent for that Greek word, Logos. That is the full and final revelation of the Father to men, the Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father used to create all things. In the beginning, we find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together, the three persons of the Godhead, to make all things. And in the same fashion, redemption. The Father sent the Son, and by the Spirit was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen Him. And John, in light of the incarnation, is applying the truth of God's full and final revelation of salvation to every living, breathing, soul-bearing creature that has ever lived, is living, and will ever live. John is writing so that the joy of men may be complete, that they may have fellowship with the Godhead, that they may be without sin. But there are some terms, and those terms are clearly laid out in the Scripture. You must receive Christ as Savior, which requires a difficult admittance, I think, that you are in need of salvation, that you are a sinner, that not only have you sinned in Adam, your federal head, but that you actually commit sins, and that your sin separates you from God. And no truth, no righteousness, no eternal life is possible apart from laying hold of the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Not only are you to believe this doctrinally, Jesus is Lord, but that you are to confess in light of that truth, you need his help. Not only to be forgiven of your sins, but to walk in righteousness. That attached to this need to be justified by the righteousness of Christ, we must also seek to be sanctified according to the righteousness of Christ and the Spirit who has been given to us. If you say then you know the truth and are righteous, yet say you have no sin, you walk in darkness. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. If you just say the same, and you say, I don't need to walk as a disciple of Christ Jesus, you live in the darkness. If you were to say, I am righteous and I know the truth, but I do not love my common man, then you are dead in your trespasses and sin. The gospel requires a certain kind of confession, and the gospel demands a certain kind of life. Now, if we were to take these things, it may throw us into some kind of crisis. Oh, man. I'm not sure how I felt about that on Monday afternoon. I feel really good about my salvation on Sunday when I've sung all the songs and I've confessed my sins and I feel very religious. In fact, I was having a conversation with one of my family members about why certain churches... Why do people go to certain churches where the gospel of Christ is not clearly presented? Where are things added to the gospel or taken away from the gospel? Where there is no clear call to holiness? Where there seems to be more of a social, cultural element than there is a gathering of God's called out people dedicated to the means of grace and to proclaiming the glory of Christ to the nations. Why do those churches exist? Well, it's the same reason why you get a gym membership and you never go. Because it makes you feel good to be part of something you know at least has some sort of positive influence on your neighborhood or your neighbors. It's a good place for your kids to be. But John is saying, if you neglect to say what is true of God and true of yourself in light of God's clear, perfect revelation, you are a self-deceiver and you live in darkness. Thanks, John. I don't have a leg to stand on anymore. I've been there. How much more the pastor of a church? If you don't come to church, I mean, it's a big deal. The session may say, guys, where are you? But if the pastor doesn't show up, well, at least you get to eat today. Is compulsion enough? John provides, therefore, at the outset of his epistle, not just tests, but the foundation of hope upon which every saint may stand in light of the call of the world to leave the light. Look at what you possess, saint, in contrast to what the world says it has to offer. That is what we look at. What you have as the children of God and what you have to give up. That is what he talks about in chapter 2. Verses 12 and following. 2 points that I want to make. The first, a new identity for everyone. A new identity for everyone. And secondly, an old life to leave behind. An old life to leave behind. Firstly, a new identity for everyone. Secondly, an old life to leave behind. John wishes not just to leave the reader in this position of being tested. Do you possess the doctrinal and devotional orthodoxy to give yourself assurance of salvation? Assurance of salvation cannot come if you do not confess Christ as Lord. if you do not admit your sins, and if you do not seek to walk in newness of life, loving God and loving others, there can be no assurance if those things are not present in your life. The issue is this: most of you, often or on occasion, dwell in that no man's land between absolute assurance and a shaky foundation. Have any of you ever said, I don't know, either that the Christian faith is true or that I'm part of that Christian faith? Now, there are good reasons for that sometimes. And oftentimes we are weak in our faith because we self-inflict due to choosing sin. We do not walk in newness of life. John here is determined to bring assurance. To bring assurance upon the infallible grounds, and to seek to bring the heart of the saint around in accordance with those infallible grounds of assurance. And so if I were to ask you, if you've not studied the Catechism or the Confessions, what is the only infallible grounds for assurance of salvation, what would you say? I think the reflex is often, The only infallible grounds for, assurance, is Christ's work upon the cross. It is the only work that is eternally counted before the Father as righteous. That is the only infallible grounds of our insurance. I may say insurance a lot. I don't know why. I think it's because we're insuring now more drivers than ever before, and I have insurance on the brain. They're kind of the same thing, okay? The only infallible grounds of assurance is Christ's work upon the cross. It is done, it is finished, and the Father receives it as sufficient in covering the sins of his chosen people. And that is what John chooses now to focus upon. To move from the test to cover those great and glorious gifts that everyone who trusts in Christ possess because Christ has made it possible. So look at verses 12, 13, and 14. John wishes to assure the saints of the Lord's power and purpose at work and given to them. I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you young men. And then he repeats himself. I'm writing to you children. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. Now there may be some who go, ha! You see, Christianity is all about patriarchy. You're going to put the women down. Where are their names? When John is writing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14, John is not speaking only to the men in the church. It is inconceivable to think that John has a different doctrine from Paul, who has a different doctrine from Christ, though there are many now who want to pit these people against one another. But the scriptures clearly teach that within the church, there is no ontological, that is, there is no difference in being as it relates to our standing before God based upon race, gender, wealth, height, age. None of it matters. All that matters is that through Christ we are all accepted before the Father. There's no Greek or Jew. That within the church there is one tribe, that is the family of God. Now within that family there are various roles given. But you're not judged by your role, are you? Before God is judge, you are judged through the work of Christ imputed to you. So John is writing here and using these titles or addresses to the young and to the old, to everyone in the church. Plus, these are terms of familial love. John is writing to everyone in the church. Now, this is important because within the church, the Christian Church of Jesus Christ, There are no first, second, third class citizens whatsoever. You, every one of you, if you have laid hold of the work of Christ for you, have equal standing with everyone else. There's not one among you here who receives more grace based upon the things I've mentioned already. Or less grace. Or less of the Redeemer. Or the Spirit. John is writing to everyone within the church, and he is saying the grounds of our assurance is the forgiveness that the Father gives, who is the Alpha and Omega, and by possessing fellowship with him, we are strong. And now in you he dwells by the Spirit. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. For whose sake? For the sake of Christ. And again, he directs his address to children. In the second part, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And then he writes to the fathers. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I know I'm taking this out of order, but I'm lining them up side by side, as it were. Children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men. And then he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. These are not things that are going to happen. These are things that are eternally true for every saint because Christ has made them true. Because the Father has made them true. Because the Spirit has made them true. Whatever test there may be, it is grounded upon a once and for all work that is the grounds of our assurance. John is therefore calling the whole church, all those who confess Christ as Lord, who share in the glorious fellowship of the divine Godhead, to see how richly blessed they are in him and to observe these blessings in light of what the world has to offer. 12 through 14 is life in the light. Verses 15, 16, and 17 is life in the darkness. The inheritance of the saints, 12 through 14, 15 through 17, the inheritance of those who are not the children of God, who reject God's offer of salvation. And it is from this fount of true liberty and the heart of all eternal love that we find this eternal, unshakable union that we can say as the children of God is ours. Now, there are some in the Christian church who say that kind of confidence is dangerous because that kind of confidence breeds complacency within the saints. Better to be afraid and always uncertain of the love of God for you, so you are seeking constantly to earn his favor and love. That's a terrible way to parent. It is an unrighteous parent who withholds affection due to performance. How much more God? John is saying, this is yours because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The children of God are forgiven not because of something they have or have not done, but because God has made it happen. How has he made it happen? He has laid our sins upon the back of Christ upon the cross. He writes to the fathers. What is the one thing fathers want more than anything? Fathers, what keeps you up at night when you think about your family in the future? Security. Is there going to be enough food on the table? Am I going to be able to pay the rent or the mortgage? Am I going to be able to pay for insurance when my kids become teenagers? These are all the questions. Will there be enough? How can I provide? Think of your own soul, even more so, a much more valuable possession that you possess and the souls of your own children. What greater comfort is that you know the one who is eternal? And when we think of the eternality of God, we don't just think of past. We think of God's present and future sovereign control. That as much as you want to give to your family security, that you could hold them in the palms of your hands and say, you will always be protected. I will always protect you. And there are many things that we can protect our children from, fathers, but there are many things we cannot. There are some men that are just bigger than us. There are some powers that are greater than us. But there is no one who is greater than the Alpha and the Omega. What do young men value? Strength, vitality, courage. All of this is the possession of the young because Christ has made it possible. The gifts that God has given to the church, He gives to all. He gives to us because we have need. He gives to us because we cannot give these things to ourselves. He gives these things to us. And the converse of this is that we seek the things that John says God has given. We seek them in the world. We seek atonement. We seek security. We seek power in the world. But because of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons working together in conjunction, one God, three persons, they have achieved what is impossible with man, and then He freely gives it to us. All that we need, our whole life, is supplied by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so there is, though John does not make an explicit comparison, a clearly implied comparison. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John is talking about two different covenants that we may be part of. A covenant with God in grace, or a covenant we've made with the world. The gift of God that we possess as His children. The gift of fellowship and unending delights and joy found in the fellowship of the Godhead. We have confidence and the security of our souls that no matter what happens on earth, we will live forever with Him. As sons and daughters of the true and living God, we have this unshakable, eternal, uncompromised inheritance that cannot be tarnished or taken away. There is no comparison. And oftentimes why the decision is so difficult for us is because we in our hearts tarnish that which is untarnishable. What I mean is, as far as God is concerned, the promise never changes. But the promises of God are diminished or made little in our hearts when we are enticed by the world. The great sin of Adam and Eve at the tree is they did not remember the word of God. They listened to the serpent. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they allowed themselves, their hearts, to be enticed by bad, false words. They believed what the serpent said about God rather than what God said about Himself. You sin, brothers and sisters, because you not only misinterpret Revelation, you willfully, at times cheerfully, reject God's revelation of Himself. And I don't mean God is X, God is Y. You can know all the things about God that are good and true and beautiful and yet reject them because you do not see yourself in light of them. The call of God is to take His perfect revelation, to look at our lives and say, this life that I am living is out of bounds with God's call. And what has God revealed about himself in light of his perfect revelation that is able to bring us to the one who is righteous? It is the work of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This gift of redemption, this love of the Lord, is to be the foundation of our pursuit of holiness. Because the beginning of holiness is affection. It isn't, I don't do that. I do that. I would never do those things. Have you ever done that? I would never do that. 2 years down the road, you turn and go, I'm doing it worse than the people I once accused of being so vile and wicked. Sin appears to be lurking at the door. And the only way in which we're going to keep the door closed, to keep our hearts pure, is to understand the glories of union with Christ and the wretchedness of the things of this world. And that's what John talks about. The call is, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, how do we reconcile that with John 3:16? We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world. For the Father loved the world. And he loved the world so much that he did what? Colluded with it? No, he sent his Son into the world. The light, to shine the light in the darkness. John is not saying the way in which you are holy is by showing the world you have no care for them. Asceticism is not the answer. Holiness is, but holiness does not come merely by setting yourselves apart from the world. There have been many who say, you know what? There's a lot of wickedness in the cities of men. And we're going to go to the country. Because somehow in the country, we'll be protected. Have you noticed the trend in human history? Back and forth and back and forth. City to country, city to country. Because there's some misguided understanding that somehow geography is the means to holiness. Many of us even homeschool for this reason. I don't want my children to be influenced by their children. But you know what normally happens? Your children become those children. Somehow. Why? Was it something we ate? Is it the processed foods? Is it the television show? What is it? Is it coming only from... No, it's... There is within our own hearts, as Calvin would say, idol factories. There is this tendency within the human heart to do what is wicked, because we are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And apart from Christ's redeeming work to transform our hearts, we are going to bounce back and forth between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And John is prescribing for us the methodology for how it is sin will be mortified in our flesh. You must meditate upon all of the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, and you must see the end of unrighteousness. If there is security in Christ, in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, there is insecurity in the world. All that is in the world, and there is a lot of things that are enticing, alluring, and you are not alone in your struggle to say no to the things of the flesh, whether they be wicked desires or pride in possessions. The placing of security and power and pleasure in the things of this world. Twisted, self-important desires. The world is offering these things to you. And it is very easy to say, okay. An illustration you may all understand. We see this in our children, even adults, we do this as well. Your child may have some money they got for their birthday. And so you take them to the toy store. I think I've come to the conclusion this is the worst possible thing you can do. Maybe they've been saving up for 2 years, and they have this thing they've been saving towards. And they don't look at all these other things they could. They even a catalog may come in the mail, but they're like, no, no, no. This is what I want. And then you take them down the toy aisle. And they want everything on the toy aisle. They've lost all direction. The thing they want is the thing that's in front of them. Instead of the thing they've been saving and living and devoting their savings to. And they see and go, that's what I want. Or maybe you've seen the Pixar film Up. The dogs, they all had the cones on because they were always distracted by the squirrel. And the dogs would always be sent on these missions by the main baddie. And every time they were on task, they'd see a squirrel and go, squirrel! And they'd get distracted. I don't know if it was meant to be a metaphor for the human psyche, the human soul, but boy, it is. John is calling us to look at the end of those things that we even think may be trivial. That's just a small sin. It's just a candy bar I'm taking. I'm not stealing a car. I'm not killing my neighbor. I'm just getting angry with him. The world is constantly beckoning us. As the writer of Proverbs would say, like a woman standing at the end of a corner. It's not this grotesque monster saying, come on, that's it. It's this beautiful, alluring image that promises what? If you love me, I will love you back. But it is never two-sided. For as soon as you love the things of the world or the people of the world, those who are worldly of heart or the things of this world will betray you and destroy you. And so John is saying, stand back and compare. The confidence, the infallible grounds of eternal life and salvation, or the shaky ground of placing one's hope in the things of this world. It's like the parable of the one who would build upon the rock or the sand. Upon whom is your life built? The call is clear to stand back and compare. In fact, that's why God explicitly gives us days like today. Days like today, we are to find ourselves meditating upon the glorious truth that we find in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let your sin be brought into the light and exposed for what it is. Remember the righteousness of God given to men and find security in that. There is a great principle we find in Scripture, and I've said it time and again from this pulpit. You become what you worship. You become what you worship. What do you worship? Now the question is, what is worship? Well, where do you spend the bulk amount of your time, attention, and resources? That will inevitably lead you to your God. Who do you worship? Because you will become like what you worship. For those who worship God, eternal security. An inheritance that outshines the sun. But for those whose hearts are in the world, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It should make you shudder a little bit. Whoa. There are no neutral decisions then. As it relates to our allegiance with God or with the world, will we seek our identity? Will we govern our lives based upon God's revelation, will we ignore for the sake of the pleasures of this world? Seek what can be found in fellowship with the Lord, and remember what you have found. And in this, your heart will be guarded. Let's pray. O Lord, even now we do ask.